The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, as Paul is emphasizing here in Romans, as we're going to see very strongly, the righteous shall live by faith. And faith, salvation, phase one, is accomplished very simply through faith in God's Son. The eternal God became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, faith in this fact, his person and work, forms the basis for phase one salvation. It is faith in Messiah, the person and work of Christ. However, in time, this faith must be transferred to God's Word. It's not that we lose faith in Christ, obviously, but the written Word is our very objective revelation that God has left for the human race in order to fill them in on the particulars of His plan, what He wants, how He acts, what He desires. And each believer, of course, is responsible to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge, and to understand these things so that they can apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. Obviously, we recognize that this is the beginning point, face-to-face teaching under a pastor-teacher who is equipped to teach the Word. And then, of course, you have to apply faith toward the principles being taught. Then, of course, the final result, application in the angelic conflict, which results in great reward for those that are oriented to God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you're out of fellowship, it's very simple to get back in. Simply confess any sin to God, any known sin, and He will instantaneously forgive you as a believer. So that is the first order, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to take in the eternal Word of God, which we know will survive both the present heavens and the present earth, and that the Word of God will not pass away and ultimately is the standard by which You operate and by which all men will be judged. We thank You for all that You provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the truth, grow in grace and knowledge, lay up reward as we apply in fellowship, so that on that day we may rejoice with great rejoicing among those who have likewise paid the spiritual price for greatness. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in this Roman section of Romans with the matter of salvation, of course, by faith. As he has emphasized, there is not any works that are allowed in terms of orientation to God, phase one, that a person must recognize that he has nothing to offer. He hasn't fully developed these themes as of yet, but man is under sin that he has developed, although not elaborating on it, that all mankind is under sin and hence under the wrath of God. And so therefore, the only way out of this is not a system of works, but a system of faith, and it is compatible, as we will see today in our verse, that it is compatible with God's grace, that whatever system of salvation God picked, as He chose in eternity past to make, we call decisions, but obviously God always had all facts before Him at all times, omniscience applied. And so what we do find out is that whatever decision he made in regard to salvation, it had to be the same for everybody. Paul points that out when he asks that rhetorical question at the end of chapter 3, is he just the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And the fact is, he had already in chapter 2 pointed out that the true Jew, the true person who claims orientation to God, doesn't have to be circumcised. And these are the big stumbling blocks of Paul's day were circumcision and the reliance on the Davidic law or the Mosaic law. And so he cites examples of two believers, one that lived before the law, Abraham, and in fact received this ritual of circumcision well before the law, probably 400 plus years before the law. And so, again, while Jewish writings suggested that Abraham was totally righteous and had complied with the Mosaic law prior to it even being written, well, he had not. That's impossible. The Mosaic law is very detailed. And there's no way that Abraham would have had any consciousness of the detail of it. But he cites Abraham from Genesis that he is the example, the chief example, of salvation by faith. Justification specifically by faith. And then he cites David, who very much lived under the law. David's dates, his rule in Israel, was about from 1010 to 970 B.C. And so he was well within the purview of the law, and he writes about the other side of the coin. Justification by faith entails the imputation of righteousness to the one who believes in Christ. This also goes hand in hand with the forgiveness of sins. And so, therefore, it's just two sides of the same coin. Justification, imputation of righteousness, and forgiveness of sins that comes at the same time. And then he asked, is this only for circumcised people, or is it for uncircumcised people also? In his day, that would have the force, again, of saying, is this for Jews only, or is this only also for Gentiles, non-Jews? And so he points out that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And so, therefore, circumcision couldn't have had anything to do with that. But again, largely the mindset of the Jews at this time in history was one in which physical descent from Abraham and the practice of circumcision was very big on their priority list. And, in fact, believed that it gave them advantages that the Gentiles did not have. Circumcision is not an advantage, not from a religious standpoint. But the point is here that Abraham was circumcised or was a believer before he was circumcised. David, well, he was obviously circumcised on the eighth day according to the Mosaic law. So he became a believer after circumcision. Point is, circumcision doesn't matter. That's pretty simple, a basic, straightforward point here. And so Abraham becomes the spiritual father, and this, as we see, is how Paul gets from justification by faith to inheritance, SG3, eternal rewards, and it is because of our relationship. Right? We have a spiritual relationship now with our father Abraham. It does not make you a Jew, by the way. Don't assume you're a Jew just because of that. It just simply means that you, by faith, have exercised the same type of faith that Abraham exercised, and that because of that, both are sons of God, and as he says here, he is the father of circumcision. That he is also the father of the uncircumcised. And then he points out in verse 13, which we wrapped up with last time, this matter of inheriting the world was not a specific, quote, part of any of the distinct promises made to Abraham. But when you put all the promises together, that he's promised innumerable descendants, that he's promised a land grant, that he's promised a nation, and that he would be the father of many nations, ultimately you find out that his descendants are the heirs of the world, and not his physical descendants via circumcision. It is the spiritual descendants. This is what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so, while there's no specific, you might point to promise made to Abraham, the sum total of them all indicates that Abraham is going to inherit in a big way. And those who are of the faith of Abraham will likewise inherit. And as he pointed out in verse 14, if those of the law are heirs, then faith is useless. We don't need faith. Because, simply put, again, the idea of being from the source of the law, it's equiablative in the Greek here, is that a person has a mindset that compliance with certain overt standards, be it in the Mosaic law, the righteous standards of God, or take any other legal moral code, the code of Hammurabi, say, And if people live by that, and they believe that, okay, I'm going to obey these laws, and this makes me righteous. Well, it makes you relatively righteous at best. That's all it does. You may be better than one person, but you may not be as good as the next. And the fact is, relative righteousness doesn't cut it with God. It has to be absolute righteousness. So Paul, the subject again of all of this, is the righteousness which comes from God. And the righteousness which comes from God, those who are going to inherit under the Abrahamic covenant, would be null and void. None of that would be true if it required Mosaic intervention. And because Abraham just didn't live in that time. So therefore, he would be exempt. But it doesn't, of course. And so if those who are of the law, that is from the source, they have this mindset that they're going to obey things, be righteous, and that God will owe them. Well, God owes nobody. God will never owe anyone. And certainly in terms of righteousness, no one attains to God's standards. That is one of the fundamental principles of sound teaching. The absolute righteousness of God makes him separate from all other creatures in the universe. And only those, he will only fellowship with those who are likewise righteous as he is. And so, again, righteousness by faith is the only real way to go about this. So the law, he says, brings about wrath. Why? Because you can't obey it. That you're going to disobey the law at some point, whatever it is. And we'll stick with the moral aspects of the law. We know under Codex 1, Codex 2, the moral, the legal, the ceremonial code, that the reality is the law covered a lot of territory. But just dealing with the moral aspects of the law, the things that aren't ceremonial, aren't designed to teach in typology, say, about the person and work of Christ, dealing with moral issues, you will fail. I will fail. Everybody fails. That was, he spelled out very clearly, although not correctly translated in the New American Standard, in Romans 3:23, all sinned. All have sinned, and present tense, keep on falling short of the glory of God. And so, one sin puts you out. Even worse than that, what he has not addressed as of yet, but will address coming up, is the problem of the functional sin nature. Where, from whence, comes spiritual death. And he will make that very plain in chapter 5. It isn't just that if you sin, you fall short of God's glory. You're born a sinner. You have no choice. You will sin. It is a fundamental fact. And so, spiritual death comes from possession of the genetic sin nature. And that's very clear in Romans 5:12. You almost have to see it in the Greek because they leave out the definite articles when they're critical in this particular verse to the interpretation of it. Therefore, just as through one man, that man is Adam. But what you have here is hey hamartia, the definite article with the word for sin. The sin entered into the world. What sin? Well, many have just identified this as Adam's original sin. He's talking about the sin nature. Paul's pretty careful in Romans that if you watch, he will never use the definite article when he's talking about personal sinning or just sin in general. But he will use it to set it apart to make your point that the sin nature is a functional reality in the lives of people, and still is. And this will set the stage, of course. Romans 5:12 is the introductory verse that sets the stage for chapter 6, in which Paul begins to explore the nature of the relationship that the believer has with the sin nature after salvation. Shall we, in verse 6, chapter 6, shall we continue under the sin nature? Shall we continue to let the sin nature dictate and dominate so that grace may increase? He said, no, we can't do that. And that is one option, least logically, that one could come to. Well, if God is glorified by showing grace, and if the more I sin, the more it brings out God's righteousness, then sin. Sin is the name of the game. It's the way to go. If that's the case. But he's already pointed out, again, back in chapter 3, I believe it was, that sin is not the way to go. He points out, if our unrighteousness, in verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God. Well, okay, if that's true. And this is what Paul was accused of teaching. He was accused of teaching an easy believism in which you just said, oh, I have faith in Messiah, and then you continue to live any way you want to. This is what Paul was accused of. Because he says that in verse 8. And as we are slanderously claimed, some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, he never taught that. No adjusted teacher teaches that. They teach that sin is a problem. Sin is, in fact, deadly. Sin, there's one thing that comes from sin all the time, consistently. The wages of sin is death. And that, again, is the sin nature in context in Romans. So, if we can be unrighteous, and it proves how righteous God is, and if we sin, and the more we sin, the more we need grace, and so therefore God's glorified by showing grace, therefore we should just sin it up. Well, Paul's going to point out, no, as a believer, that does not fly. So just as through one man, back here to verse 12, the sin nature entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. Adam was told that day, dying you will die, which is a Hebrew idiom for you will absolutely certainly die. You are not going to escape this. And that day they ate, Adam and Eve did not die physically. They died spiritually. And that's when death entered into the world, because of the sin nature. Adam's sin was imputed to his body, which generated the sin. And this resulted in sinful flesh. First time in the universe. And so, but as Adam procreates, his sinful flesh cannot procreate non-sinful flesh. And so, every one of his descendants is born with a sin nature, spiritually dead, right out of the womb. One of Dylan's albums, he had a line on there, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. He got it right. That's exactly right. And so, the spiritual death came because you got a sin nature. And God has to judge it just the way he judged Adam's. And you die spiritually. So, spiritual death entered into the world, and spiritual death came through dia with a genitive. This is a consistent form in the Greek for intermediate agency. The intermediate agent that brings spiritual death to all men is the sin nature. Everybody's got one. One exception, of course. I'm not going to stop and say one exception every time. If you don't know that Jesus is the exception to this, then I haven't done my job very well. Of course, he is the one exception. And so, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because all men have a sin nature. He leaves out the link there, but it's clear what he's saying. How did spiritual death spread to all men? Because all men have the sin nature. And the last part of it is badly translated, really. It's not causal here at all. It's epi with the dative, on the basis of which all sin. And so some try to render men spiritually dead because they commit sins. No, they're born spiritually dead. It's a bigger problem than people think. Now, obviously, you commit sins after that, just as an apple tree produces apples and all that. So the sinner commits sins. That's what we do. So as he points out here in chapter 4 now, the law brings wrath. Why? Because you can't obey it. Not fully. But where there is no law, there is no violation, i.e. you can't break a rule if there is no rule. With that here, using law in the sense of a principle. That if God doesn't say, thou shalt not, in a prohibition form, for instance, you do not eat of the tree, if he didn't say that, that would never have been a sin. But there's a prohibition against it. So therefore, when one violates it, now it constitutes sin. And as he's going to point out, sin was very active in the world. It's pretty evident that personal sin was active in the world from Adam until Moses. And essentially, the way you can see this is men die physically. The death points out that there's something wrong. See, death was never a part of God's original creation. There was no death. And so the first, Satan, of course, introduces this through his arrogance, through the sin of pride. He manufactures of his own volition and decides he's going to be God. And that's the same lie he's been selling the human race from the beginning. You can be like God. You can be God. In the modern New Age form, it's you can be God. You can become God. Well, I just want to see that trick once. I want to see the finite become infinite. I just want to see how that works. I want to see limited knowledge become omniscience. I want to see human power become omnipotence. That you can speak things into existence ex nihilo. From nothing. I want to see that. I want to see how somebody does. I want to see Satan do that once. speak something into existence. I don't think he can. And the reality is, of course, God not only speaks it into existence, as we know, he's going to speak it out. And that's going to happen in a moment of time. Boom. All the whole universe will be destroyed. Constituent elements will be melted. Whatever the melting point of palladium is. And all the other elements that make up the periodic table. They're all going to just be melted. Going to be very hard on a carbon-based life form. You better have a resurrection body at that time. When he speaks the universe out of existence, oxygen's going to be gone. So you better have a resurrection body when that happens. Well, now he goes on to say here, there can't be you can't break the law if there is no law. But the fact is here, Paul says this fits perfectly, that it has to be by faith. For this reason, preposition dia here with the accusative of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, houtos. On account of this, or because of this, from the source of faith. And again, throughout here, Paul is very consistent. He uses ek with the ablative of pistis to talk about people who approach God. There's two ways to approach God. There's the source of works, and there's the source of faith. Whichever way you're going to approach him, that's the way you're going to approach him. But those are your two options. In order that, Hina here introduces a purpose clause, supply, it might be, according to grace. You don't actually have, when you see in the New American Standard, they supply it is or it might be. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be according to grace. Kata with the noun charis, grace. C-H-A-R-I-S. Again, free, unmerited favor, something you don't earn or deserve. Grace means that it costs nothing. It's gratuitous. It's free. Being justified, as he has said previously, freely by his grace. So, charis. And then you have here, so that. You have another construction in the Greek that is used to denote purpose, and this is the directional preposition eis, E-I-S, and then it's coupled with the articular infinitive of eimi, in order that it might be, so that the promise, or rather it might be in accordance with grace. So that the promise, purpose here, why grace? Because grace is available to all men. The law was strictly available, generally speaking, it was only given to the Jews. It wasn't available to all men. God didn't give it to every nation. He picked one nation out of the human race to provide the Mosaic law, that revelation. And so, as he provides the law during that course of history, the dispensation of Israel, during which the law ruled. It was the rule of the nation. And so he says that if the law is the case, well then, if works are necessary, then it's not really available to everybody. Because not everybody had that revelation. And so therefore, it wouldn't be available. Well, he says, so that it might be guaranteed. Guaranteed is babaios here. B-E-B-A-I-O-S. Eight times, this is the object of the infinitive, it's an accusative, that which is solid. Babaios is that which is firm or steadfast, that which is reliable or secure. And so they've translated it here, guaranteed. It's a stable fact, you can't change it. So that it might be guaranteed, i.e. the promise might be guaranteed. Now here you have another accusative, but this is actually the subject of the infinitive. Epangelia, the promise might be guaranteed. E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Epangelia is the promise. This is, again, the subject of the infinitive. The promise might be guaranteed to all. A dative plural of the adjective pas. To all the seed. And again, Paul is consistent here, just as they were in Genesis, of using the definite article and the singular, sperma. All the seed, but again, the New American Standard here has made an interpretative translation. They recognize that the seed is now, since Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised, in verse 11, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and he's the father of circumcision, i.e. of believing Jews, That this has to be available to everybody. Not just the circumcision, not just the uncircumcision, but universally. And so the promise will be firm to all the descendants. Not only those who are of the law. Negative u plus the, actually what you have is the dative neuter singular of the definite article. Not just to the seed, and that's what the definite article here references back to. The sperma is a dative neuter singular. And here you have the dative neuter singular. So not just to the seed that is from the law, from the source of the law. Again, nominally we might say to the Jews. Those who rely on law as their source of justification. Not to those from preposition ek with the ablative of namas. Not to those who are of the law only or alone. Not only is the way they've translated it here. You finally have the adverb here, manas. And it means that which is single, that which is alone. But strong adversative conjunction Allah, also kai here in an adjectival sense used adjunctively. Also, to the seed, again you have another dative neuter singular just of the definite article, which looks like that in the Greek, in the dative or in the neuter form, not only to those from the source of the law, but also the seed which is of the faith or from the faith of Abraham. Again, preposition ek with the ablative of pistis. From the seed, from the faith, rather, of Abraham. Again, the faith Abraham exercised or possessed, he would be the genitive of producer. Abraham, you know, produced the faith on his own. And again, contrary to Calvinism and some of the more liberal views of all of this, people are capable of generating faith. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is not a gift from God. Faith is something you do or believe, better yet, because you don't actually do anything. But the fact is, Calvinists would say, you can't even believe unless God makes you believe. No. No. It's free will. And God doesn't make people believe. If God did that, why doesn't he just save the whole world? If he's going to make one person believe, he's got to make everybody believe. He doesn't do that. Volition is the name of the game here. And so, your faith, the same type of faith that Abraham exercised. And this is what this is designed to do, I think, through here, is number one, point us as believers to, well, what kind of faith did Abraham exercise? What constitutes the type of faith that Paul is talking about here? And number one, we see first, he exercised faith for salvation. That's obvious. But he's going to spend a fair amount of time here showing that he continued as an ongoing way to exercise faith all the time. That this was the norm for Abraham. Now, Abraham sinned, he failed, he had to rebound just like the rest of us do. But the fact is, Abraham, when confronted with various tests, as opposed to, say, the Exodus generation, Abraham trusted God whenever he was tested. And I mean, he gets this big test, go kill your only son. What? Yes, take your son and go where I tell you and sacrifice him as an offering to me. Okay. Well, Abraham goes right about this. He does not waste any time. And he's prepared to follow through with this. Why? Well, we get the commentary in Hebrews, and it's because he figured that, wait a second, Isaac is the seed. He is the descendant. He's the one through whom all these promises run. So if he dies, this is all point. This is all moot. This means nothing. Therefore, Isaac either can't die, or, alternately, if he does die, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. And Abraham had faith in the doctrine of resurrection. And that's what enabled him to pass these tests. But that's the only thing that enables us to pass tests as believers, is taking the doctrine, applying faith toward it, and putting it into practice. And putting it into play in the course of the angelic conflict. So, this is designed, I think, to encourage believers to think about, well, what type of faith did Abraham actually have? He wasn't a flash-in-the-pan type faith. Now, that type of faith obviously exists. As per the parables, there are those who believe, but in the time of persecution and testing, fall away. Doesn't mean they weren't believers. Again, another problem with the Calvinists. Perseverance of the saints, nonsense. If you're a believer, you're going to pan out every time. No, there's too many incidents in the scripture that prove that's not true. Saul's a good example of that. He was a believer. You have Hymenaeus and Alexander. You have this character, Demas. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present cosmos. And that's a failure spiritually. That's not a commendation. He abandoned me, he said. And Paul was in, you know, this was during a low time. This is 2 Timothy when Paul's in his final Roman imprisonment. So, you got Abraham here in his faith. So not the promise then isn't going to be limited to those who are circumcised. The promise is going to be limited only by the matter of faith. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Who, relative pronoun host, referring back to Abraham in the masculine, who is, present indicative of the to be verb, I me, pater, father, of us all. You got the nominative masculine singular, the predicate nominative, who is the father of us all, genitive plural of pas, of all of us. And again, all of us here would be limited now. See, Paul, you got to watch when he uses us and we in these passages in Romans and ask, who's he referring to? And as we will see, he's referring now, but to this point, to those who are believers, who have accepted this premise of salvation by faith in Messiah and have rejected their legalistic works righteousness system. And he points out in chapter 5, having been justified by faith, for those who have accepted that, we believers, have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. There's no animosity on God's part. Shouldn't be any on ours either, for obvious reasons. All right, well, point one, this verse summarizes and expands on the issues that have been discussed in the previous three verses and serves as the conclusion to this portion of Paul's arguments, or this portion of his argument, rather. And so verses 13 through 15 are very much kind of summed up here. And it even reaches back further than that, but certainly at least these three are here concluded. Two, the sentence is somewhat oblique since there is no discrete subject. Some see the subject as being God's plan of salvation. But Mu is likely on point when he states that it is the promised inheritance. That's out of his commentary on Romans. Three, Paul has made the point that the matter of inheritance does not come from the source of the law, nor is it administered through the law. He now turns to emphasize the fact that inheritance is obtained by the righteousness that comes through faith. Again, what is Paul's link in all of this is Abraham. That Abraham is, as he will talk about later, the spiritual father of all people, at least of all who believe. And he's genetically the father of the Jews. But he is, as is represented, the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. That the spiritual heritage that comes through Abraham, a heritage of faith, by the way, not works, that was passed on to his descendants, a matter of faith, he is the father of all of us, and that as from salvation as a Gentile, our link to Abraham provides us our link to the inheritance. That the inheritance that was promised to Abraham now becomes, and again, do not overreact on this and presume, okay, well, this means that we've replaced Israel. No, that's replacement or covenant theology. Absolutely not. The fact that we individually have a relationship with Abraham doesn't say anything about our nation. And it's individuals. Paul uses the term branches. Branches were snapped off and you were grafted in. Individual Gentiles into the plan of God. So he's made the point here that inheritance does not come from the source of the law, nor is it administered to the law. And he now turns to emphasize the fact that inheritance is obtained by the righteousness that comes through faith. And that's exactly Abraham's inheritance is based on that same righteousness, that same faith. And guess what? God's plan is the same for everyone. Faith in Messiah. Again, obviously that was limited somewhat by revelation. For instance, when Adam and Eve believed the day they fell, they hear the gospel, they hear the doctrine in seminal form, the seed of the woman. Well, they believe it. And they get saved that day, as typified by the suits, the clothes that God makes them, the sacrificial animal he killed to make those skins that he clothed them with, emphasizing imputation of righteousness in a typological sense. Well, it should be evident that Paul has moved from the matter of justification to the matter of inheritance, since the two are inseparably connected. No one will inherit who is not justified. Five, the introductory phrase, "for this reason," is often applied to what is just stated in the previous verses with respect to the fact that the law cannot provide justification or inheritance, but the law only produces wrath. All the law can do is condemn you because you can't live up to it. And again, pick whatever standards of righteousness, but in the Mosaic law, we have a perfect revelation of moral righteousness from God. And so, if you can't live up to it, then all it can do is condemn you. Then all it can do is produce wrath. And that's exactly what it does. Part of the function of the law is to show man his need for salvation, that he is not righteous, that he falls short. Six, however, it is not unusual for the phrase dia tuto to serve as a discourse connector or to look ahead to something in a subsequent clause. And in this case, the phrase should be construed with what follows. The phrase points to the purpose clause that is introduced by the conjunction hina, which deals with the fact that inheritance is based on the principle of grace. For what reason is the question, one might ask. Is it what he has said before? And certainly that builds into it. There's no question of that. Or is he pointing ahead to something else? And he is actually, in this case, he's pointing ahead to the purpose clause. And very often when dia tuto is used, dia with the hutas in the vocabulary form, that it's used in about three distinct ways. And you just have to figure out. But again, when he's using it to point ahead to something, it'll usually have a purpose clause of some kind to tell you that was his purpose. Eight, the phrase translated as by faith is actually the preposition ek with the ablative of pistis. This construction means from the source of faith, which is contrasted with the source of the law in verse 14. And nine, the system of thinking called faith is the only system God could use to provide salvation, since it is the only system that is compatible with the principle of grace. Works would not be compatible with grace. He's already pointed that out, that works and grace are mutually exclusive. And that if Abraham was justified by works, which Paul uses a first-class condition, let's say he was, it's not that Paul believes he was, but he'll use a first-class condition as a debater's technique to form his argument. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about. But again, he wasn't justified by works. So he has nothing to brag about, neither does anybody else. Boasting is eliminated. Well, A, God had to select a means of revealing his truth to man that was completely compatible with the principle of grace. Romans 4:16 brings it up, and then 5:2 talks about we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now grace becomes the milieu of the believer, that this is the area in which he functions, because he is now under a new system. He's not under a system of trying to impress God by works. In fact, God is reconciled with him. He is reconciled with God. He has been justified. This deals with it from a forensic standpoint. He's been legally acquitted of crimes against God. And so God can be righteous, as he says in chapter 3 there, verse 26, so that he can be righteous even while justifying and declaring righteous those who are not. Because if God just arbitrarily declares people righteous willy-nilly with no regard for right and wrong, justice and righteousness, well, then he's no longer righteous. You can't just do that. God is a judge, and he has to deal with the facts, and he has to render perfect decisions. And he does. B, it must be compatible also with the principle of grace, since it had to be a system that did not rely on human merit and or works. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? By what kind of law? Of works? Nope. But by a law of faith. Faith excludes boasting. If I brought nothing to my salvation, other than exercising faith in Messiah, the object in which lies all the merit, then what do I have to brag about? God saved me when I was unsavable, we might say. I had nothing to offer to God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, as all men were, and walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the dynamic dark ruler that forms the cosmic system that you see out there and deal with and interact with every day. So he's got his world out there, and I was walking just like the rest of the dummies out there in it. And guess what? Had nothing to offer. Didn't come to God and say, "Oh, well, Lord, I tell you what, I've got something you need." That's going to be a rough one. What are you going to offer God? And particularly for something as major as the salvation of your soul, for your eternal well-being. I've got 85 cents and a Starbucks coupon. Well, I don't think that'll get it done. Not for God. Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which you might already know by pretty much by heart, deals with this matter of our salvation, grace, and faith. For by grace you have been saved. This is a perfect in the Greek. You are in a state of having been saved with the result that you're still saved. See, one of the big principles that will come out of this, too, is this matter of eternal security. People want to argue about this, you know, that, oh, you can blow it, you can lose your salvation. Well, you didn't do anything to gain it. If you really brought nothing to the table and it was strictly grace, then what could you do to lose it? And Jesus has already pointed out on a number of occasions, all that the Father gives me will come to me and I lose nothing. All positive volition will eventually believe, given the time and the circumstances. And he said, I lose nothing. He said, the Father has given me these sheep, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of his. So you not only can't lose your salvation, nobody can steal it from you. That's kind of nice. This is as secure as you can get. Now, are there obligations, phase two, on the believer, responsibilities that the Scripture sets forth? Sure. But phase two justification is a different matter. James deals with that in his book. He deals with that as a separate issue, and it is a separate issue. So a person can believe and never do anything. Now, the problem is when they do that, this makes their salvation profession suspect because of the very nature of what they've done. They've said, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't want anything to do with him. What kind of faith is that? I mean, seriously, what kind of faith is that? I believe him, I accept him as Savior, but I don't want him messing with my life. I don't want to have to obey him in any areas. I don't want any commands, although he has already said, he who has my commands and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so the question becomes, when people do this, it does make their profession suspect. Doesn't mean it's not true. To be suspect doesn't ipso facto mean it's wrong, just because it's suspect. So here the deal is, you are in a state of having been saved through faith, and you are still saved. And that salvation, in the that state of being saved, is not of yourselves. It is the gift. Salvation is the gift of God. Some people try to make this pistis faith is the gift of God. Well, that doesn't fit grammatically when you look at it in the Greek, because pistis is a feminine and this is the thing that's used is a neuter. So grammatically it won't work. You can't make it that. But yet people who... This is the danger of reading the Bible in the English and thinking, oh, I know what this says. Because this verse would seem to say you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. But that's not what it's saying. It says that salvation, that free grace, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Yet salvation does not come as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, faith is also the most basic means of perception. It is something that is available to all men from the earliest part of life. Mark 9:42. The issue, as we saw here, is that when dealing with children, Jesus pointed out that these little children can make the adjustments, and that you better be careful in regard to throwing any kind of a stumbling block before them. And he used them regularly in his teaching. He would use them as an example. They become like a little child. That's not the same as become childish. There's a difference in emphasis. Childlike is not childish. Well, 9 here, 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. People that start throwing false doctrine in front of baby believers, and particularly children, are really on God's hit list. He really doesn't care for this at all. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. And so the millstone was a huge object, generally made out of rock, stone, and weighed a lot, sometimes tons. Well, how long can you tread water with some weight hung around your neck? Not very long. And this is a statement of, number one, young children can exercise faith at an early age. You just never know. So the people that throw stumbling blocks in their path, false doctrine, doctrines of works, salvation, and this and that, God really has them on the hit list. And sometimes he doesn't take them out fast enough for me, but that's my impatience, not his. D, further faith had to be a system that was equally accessible to all normal people, or God would demonstrate himself to be partial. Deuteronomy 10:17 and Romans 2:11 both say that there is no partiality with God. God can't be partial. So therefore, it has to be a system that's available to everybody, has to be compatible with grace, has to be available from the earliest times in life, and it has to be something that shows that God is not partial, so it has to be the same for everybody. And faith fulfills all these qualifications. Well, 10, God's plan for salvation has been established in such a way that man's part depends solely on the exercise of faith in God's word, and not on his ability to obey or fulfill the law. That, my friends, is euangelion, good news. That is what good news, that's the essence of good news. I don't have to try to please God. Phase one. Now, obviously, phase two, I'm to walk in such a way as to please God. That's a different issue. As Paul will talk to, say, the Thessalonians about that. Well, 11, God's plan of salvation was also established so that God's part relies solely on the matter of his grace, and not some obligation he has toward a man based on his works in fulfilling God's commandments. Again, when Paul uses the term here, works or law, it stands, it's shorthand for the larger phrase, the works of the law. The things that people did, particularly Jewish people, thinking that this was going to ensure their salvation with God, that it would make them righteous. Well, again, 12, it must be emphasized that faith is a non-meritorious way of thinking that finds its merit in the object of faith. Faith is not to be construed as a work of any kind that God is somehow obligated to reward. And when you read some of the Jewish writings in the Talmud and in other places, they essentially say that faith is a work, it's a meritorious thing. That faith is a virtue, the chief of the virtues, they called it. Well, it is, but it's not a virtue God has to reward in that sense. If people are doing it thinking it's a virtue that they've somehow attained to, faith is simple. It's just believing what you're told. That door is closed. Faith. But if you see it, you don't need faith. Now, if you were standing, you know, somewhere else in some other part of the building and I said that door is closed, then you'd either have to believe me or not. That is faith. It's just that simple. So, does one believe Jesus was who he said he was? Then who the apostles and prophets bear witness to, that he was who he says he is? Well, God's grace here refers to the exhibition of his goodwill, which was salvation and all the blessings up to and including inheritance is a part of this, toward recipients that have neither earned nor deserve his unmerited favor. In fact, the greatness of his grace is seen in the fact that all mankind deserved was under condemnation and deserved nothing but God's wrath. It should be all mankind deserved was condemnation. I got under there. That's not a good sentence. But is seen in the fact that all mankind deserved was condemnation and deserved nothing but God's wrath. And this has been the subject of it. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. against every form of unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Romans 1:18, he starts us out right out of the chute. He talks about the gospel in 16 and 17, and then verse 18, boom, the first subject is God's wrath. Why do you suppose that is? Because that is critical to all of this. If people understood what it meant to spend eternity in the lake of fire, they'd give some thought to this. But they don't. They haven't seen it. Nobody's experienced it. So therefore, let's just hope it's not there. Well, that's the way to go about the future. Just hope it's not there. But sadly, the scriptures make it plain that it is. Well, 14, Paul continues with another purpose in conditioning the inheritance on the principles of faith and grace. And this purpose deals with the security of the promise of the inheritance and its availability to all. 15, the adjective babios, which is translated as guaranteed, is used of something on which one can rely, that should be on which one can rely. On which one can rely. Something that will not result in disappointment. It denotes that which is valid, certain, reliable, or trustworthy. Deisman has shown that the family of words was used in a legal sense, denoting a legal guarantee obtained by the buyer from the seller. In case a third party might submit a claim regarding the item or items involved in the transaction. So thus, in classic Greek, these words were used as family of words, were used to describe a warranty deed, similar to one might have today on an automobile or similar product. So one of the things they always want to sell you today, every place you go, no matter what you buy, do you want to buy the extended coverage on that? No, this is a pack of Trident. I think I'll just chew it. How much would that be, by the way? Well, for $1.49 for an extra 3 years. Well, anyway, the whole point of all of this is say, well, we'll guarantee you that the product's not defective, or at least we'll fix it if it is. I remember when you could just buy the product and assume it wasn't defective. But those are the, you know, that was Mayberry days. I recognize that. So, but the idea here is that you have a warranty here. You have from God, essentially, a warranty that faith warranties the inheritance. It says that it's a guarantee. And obviously, there's another factor in this, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as per Ephesians, where the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, a down payment on our inheritance. Well, that also guarantees that God means business about it, that it is not sort of up for grabs, we might say. 18, therefore, through faith and grace, the inheritance is secured or guaranteed for every descendant of Abraham against any claim that might later arise regarding the matter. This is available to anyone that will operate as Abraham did by means of faith. That's the kicker. You have to walk in the steps of Abraham. And this is faith first. And then the works and the obedience that stems from faith, not works that stem from trying to obey a law. These are the things that naturally occur in the life of the believer with the dynamic of Bible doctrine in the soul, the ministry of walking in the Spirit, and the believer, the righteousness of God is then produced in him without any effort, we might say. Obviously, we have to think the right things. I mean, the effort in our part many times is mental first, because you have to think, you have to rigorously deal. We're in a warfare viewpoint, as we know. And so, again, if one will function as Abraham did, they can be guaranteed of this. That's the issue. Well, 19, the fact that the promise of inheritance is based on faith and grace makes it sure of being fulfilled. Had inheritance been based on man's performance, it would have resulted in the promise being voided, since no one could effectively obey the law perfectly. So when it comes to salvation, the really good news is I don't have anything to offer, and it doesn't depend on me. That's the really good news. And that God has made all provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, in all these doctrines related to soteriology that we're seeing in here. Justification, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, all the many of these doctrines that relate to this matter of the bigger picture of soteriology, salvation. So 20, as have been consistently translated, the singular term sperma, seed or descendant, is treated as a plural since more than one person or group is in view. Abraham has a racial Jewish seed that is comprised of racial Jews that have not come by faith to receive God's gracious salvation. They are unregenerate Jews. They are unbelievers, but they're no different or worse off in that sense than unregenerate Gentiles, because they're all headed for the same destiny. But they have rejected, in certain ways, they had certain benefits, as we saw. What was the advantage of being a Jew? Great in every way, Paul says. So we don't want to, on the one hand, undermine the distinctiveness of Judaism. But on the other hand, if it's a law works religion, and that's what it had become, then it's worse than useless because it misleads people. It gives them the faulty idea that somehow they're okay before God. Well, you're not okay before God. And the even worse idea is that I'm okay before God simply because I'm Jewish. But this makes me okay with God. If that's the case, then, you know, any genetic stock could say the same thing. And by the way, Abraham has other descendants who are not, quote, strict Jews. There's other Semitic races over there that are descendants of Abraham. But if they think they're okay because they're descended from Abraham, they're wrong. Again. Well, he also has a Jewish seed that has believed on Jesus Christ and have received the gift of grace. This would include people like the disciples, say, and Paul. At least at that time, there were others, obviously. He also has a racially unrelated seed that is comprised of Gentiles that have acted in faith like their father Abraham and who are now a part of his spiritual family. So 18, the term seed is more closely defined by what follows in the latter portion of verse 16. However, it is recognized that what Paul says here may be taken in a couple of different ways. 19, the first part of the seed is clearly comprised of Jews. The question that arises from the way Paul records this is whether or not he is referring to unbelieving Jews in this first statement. So when he talks about the seed, that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are from the source of the law. And that clearly has to be a reference to the Jews because they're the only ones that got in the law. So again, it has to be Jews. That's a no-brainer, I think. But the question is the first part is clearly comprised of Jews. And the question that arises, again, is whether the way Paul records this is whether he's referring to unbelieving Jews. And 20, if such is the case, Paul is suggesting that the inheritance would be available, either by means of the law or by means of faith. Well, we know that he can't be saying that. Paul has already stated clearly throughout Romans that it is not a matter of law, it is a matter of faith. So thus, that understanding of Paul's words cannot be correct, since it would completely contradict a significant portion of what he has been saying. In 22, he has already affirmed that the descendants, the true seed, are those that have responded in faith, even though they may already be circumcised. And again, that same issue came up in verse 12, if you remember, that when he says he's the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of faith of our Father. That's not two groups, that's one group. They're circumcised, but the key element of their life is that they follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. The faith which he had, by the way, while he was uncircumcised. So circumcision didn't enter into his faith, as we know, or his salvation. Well, 23, that same idea is to be understood in verse 16. When Paul refers to those of the law, he is referring to those Jews that have become part of the true seed of Abraham by faith and not to all Jews in general. And 24, given that Paul is referencing Jewish believers in the first part of the seed, it is recognized by the vast majority of interpreters that the final description, those who are of the faith of Abraham, refers to Gentile believers. And again, obviously by application, it refers to Jewish believers too if they're saved. Again, if they've accepted salvation. In 25, the final statement about Abraham being the father of us all summarizes all that Paul has been saying in this section. Those that believe will not only enjoy the benefits of justification by faith, but will inherit under the Abrahamic promises. And again, that promise deals with phase 3, those promises. And this does not abrogate promises made exclusively to Israel. say in the prophets with respect to, say, the conditions of the millennium, and that Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem. It doesn't exclude that, and we don't become Israel. That, again, is replacement theology, and that is not what this is teaching at all. Okay, well, our time is gone. We actually went a little over, so let's pick up here at about 10 after today.